All righty, friends, let's find our seats, please. Thank you for your punctuality. I really appreciate that. Find your notes that are entitled Key Elements in the Process of Counseling. What page number is that? 109, for those of you that are searching. Yeah, I'm teaching Key Elements number 5 and 6. That's why the notes start with number 5. In earlier weeks, you've been taught on Key Elements number 1 and 2, which are typically gather data, discern the problems, build involvement, and give hope. You've probably already had a teaching on that. Okay, let's find our notes, and with our notes in front of us, let's pray and ask for God's help, and we'll get started right on time. Father, thank you for this wonderful group of people that are here, and I pray that this session would be very equipping for them. Help me to speak in a way that's edifying, that is clear, it's precise, and that would encourage them in their efforts to use the scriptures to help people that are hurting. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Alrighty, this is a session that's entitled Key Elements in the Process of Counseling, and as was mentioned a moment ago, I'm teaching Key Elements number 5 and 6, which are provide instruction and give homework. And I am told that in previous weeks you've received instruction on numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4, which is gather data, discern the problems, build involvement, and give hope. So we're picking up on number 5. The fifth key element in the counseling process is you must provide proper instruction. Biblical counselors are directive counselors. And the reason for that is God and His Word are directive. By saying that we're directive counselors, what I mean is that in the normal course of helping people, we tell people how they should think and how they should act, because as we minister the Scripture, the Bible tells us how we should think and how we should act. And that makes us different from some other forms of counseling, which are sometimes called non-directive counseling. So we're going to provide instruction. Now, as we think about this, your instruction must be biblical. And I'd like you to think about that phrase from two different angles. When we say your instruction must be biblical, we certainly mean it must be based on the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And in the preceding session, I tried to make the point that the Bible, breathed out by God, is profitable, it's helpful for us in four key areas. The teaching, that is, the Bible will get us oriented on how you ought to think about any issue related to life and living. I mean, just bring up an issue, anger, fear, worry, depression, money, how to earn money, how to spend money, how to save money, dying, death. I mean, just bring up an issue and go to the scriptures, and it'll get you headed in the right direction on how to think about that subject. But it's also good for reproof. That means that the Bible's good to tell us we're off the path, we're not thinking the way God wants us to, and more than just telling us we're wrong, the Bible will bring us to the point where we will admit we are wrong. That's a huge issue in counseling. Then the Bible is good for correction. That is, the Bible will teach us how to clean up the messes that our life, our sin has brought to us. The word translated correction basically means to make to stand up again that which has been knocked down. And we get knocked down in life by unbiblical thinking, unbiblical behavior, either on our part or on the part of other people. And the Bible will teach us how to clean up the messes that sinful thinking, sinful behavior has caused. But more than that, the Bible will teach us how to discipline our thinking, discipline our behavior, so we can live the future of our lives differently than the past of our lives. The way one guy summarized these four was, he said it like this: the Bible is good to tell us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. All right? And again, if the Bible will do all of those, then why wouldn't we strive diligently to make sure that all of our teaching grows out of the scriptures, based on the Bible? Our instruction must be biblical, based on the Bible, but also we've got to be alert that it's not mixed with man's wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warned the Colossians, and it's a good word for us today, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And again, it's a bit of what I touched on earlier. You've got to decide, is the Bible sufficient? Is Christ and his word enough? And I'm hoping you're going to say yes, and you're going to be diligent to make sure that you're teaching the scriptures clearly without the mixture of man's philosophies and man's wisdom. Now, not only must our instruction be biblical, it must also be accurate. And here are four criteria to help you make sure that your teaching of the Bible is accurate. First of all, it's important that you know the meaning of important Bible words. You know, words like sin, temptation, confess, grace, justification, sanctification, fornication, adultery, forgiveness, gospel, and so forth. A verse of scripture that many of you know is Ephesians 4:31. And it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. The Bible is very clear. Here are six behaviors, six ways of thinking that God says they're all wrong. Get rid of them. Can you define bitterness? Do you know what malice is? If you can't define bitterness, it's a cinch. You're never going to tell somebody that you're trying to help. Your problem is bitterness. If you don't know what malice is, it's a cinch. You're never going to tell a counselee. You know what? Root at the root of your problem is malice. That's why you got to learn the words. You see? Let me give you a couple of tips on this that will help you with it. There's a wonderful Bible study tool that's available in book form, but also digital form. It's called Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words. And it's been around for years. It is tremendous. And it's written for English-speaking people who are not familiar with Greek and Hebrew. And so it has the words transliterated. But I'd encourage you, put it on your Christmas list if you don't have one, or go buy it, you know, first chance you get. That's been one of my favorite books. It's called Vines, V-I-N-E, apostrophe S, Vines, Expository Dictionary of Old Testament, New Testament Words. And get it, and if you go to a bookstore or look at it online, just look up the word bitterness, and you'll see how it works. Or look up the word anger, because in Ephesians 4:31, the verse I just quoted, it says, let all bitterness, that's word number one, and then it says all wrath, and then all anger. There's two different kinds of anger. And Vine's Expository Dictionary will help you to understand the differences and what those are. It's a wonderful tool. And in our culture, there is no excuse for a Christian not learning what the words of the Bible mean. You can go buy a good Bible dictionary. I mean, there's all kinds of tools that are available. But I just want to exhort you, learn what the words of the Bible mean. This became particularly meaningful to me. Let me tell you about an experience that really motivated me in this regard. The first day I took training in biblical counseling, the people talked about the inspiration, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of the scriptures. I would have told you I believed in all of those. But the first day in my training, years ago, I was greatly convicted because as a young pastor, I was teaching the Bible, but I was kind of caught up with some of the psychobabble of the day and some of the cool terminology that was being used at that time. And I was using that in some of my preaching, some of my teaching, and some of my counseling and so forth. And I was not being discerning the way I should have been in some of the books that I was reading and so forth and following their suggestions on how to counsel people. So I went home from that first day of training thinking, okay, if indeed the Bible's the inspired and inerrant word of God, and if indeed 2 Peter 1:3 is true, that we have everything we need for life and godliness in the scriptures, then I've got to figure out what the words in the Bible mean, because the Bible, we call it the Word of God, but it's got hundreds of thousands of words. And so I started on a personal journey to figure out what the words of the Bible mean. And using the tools that were available to me, I started, and I used like Ephesians 4:31. That's the first one I started at. I just went to places in the Bible where God gives us lists where there's no debate, these are wrong. Like Ephesians 4:31. I went to places like Galatians chapter 5, which talks about the works of the flesh. You know, there's a whole long list. I went to places like Mark 7:21 to 23, where Christ rattles off a list of 13 different sins, and he says, all these things come from the heart and defile the man. All right, I mean, just places like that. And just using the Bible study tools that were available to me, I started trying to learn what the words of the Bible mean. And I think God allowed this to happen. I had a counseling case come in that helped me to see the importance of this. We had a lady in our church named Louise who was married to a guy named Larry, second or third marriage for each of them. He was a non-believer. And one time they had this huge, big argument and everything. And they agreed they'd come in for counseling. They told me about it. And so they're sitting in my office, and I'm just getting trained in biblical counseling. I'm in this journey of learning what the words of the Bible mean. So I'm having them tell me about what's going on. And as they started telling me about their big argument last Thursday night, I started hearing it in biblical terminology. And the longer they talked, I found myself getting excited. And after I got done doing the dad together, I said, man, this is the most amazing thing. I said, I've been studying in the scriptures this week. And do you guys realize that you're in the Bible? Did you realize that? I said, would you like me to show you where you are in the Bible? And they said, well, sure. And so I took my Bible, opened Ephesians 4:31. I spun it around, handed it to Larry. And I said, Larry, would you read verse 31? That one's underlined there. And he reads, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you with all malice. And I said, read it one more time, I'm going to stop you. And he says, let all bitterness and wrath. And I said, stop right there. Put your finger on that word wrath. Look at it, Larry. That's you. And I explained to him, this is the Greek word thumos. And it refers to an explosive kind of anger, an explosive outburst of rage. And I said, when I heard you telling me just a little bit ago that huge argument you guys had on Thursday night, you got so angry at her, you hit the wall and knocked a hole in it. That's thumos. When you told me that later, after the argument went on a while, you went out into the garage and picked up a wrench and threw it on the concrete floor so hard that it bounced and dented the side of your truck, that's thumos. When she tells me that 2 weeks ago when you was having another argument, she's trying to get away from you, and she's driving away and you didn't want her to go, and you hit the side of her, hit the window on the side of her car and cracked it, that's thumos. Larry, you're thumos. Is that right? He said, yeah. And I said, tell me about it, because my guess is it didn't start in these last 2 or 3 weeks. And what comes out is a story that he found that when he was like in junior high, he figured out that through his size and his strength, he could intimidate a lot of people and kind of get his way. And he just kind of been going through life throwing his strength around. And he said, but it doesn't work with her. I said, yeah, we're starting to figure that out, aren't we? And I said, slide the Bible there to Louise. And I said, Louise, you read the verse. I'm going to stop you. Let all bitterness, all wrath, and all anger. I said, stop right there. Put your finger on that word anger. That's you. That's the Greek word orge. And it refers to the slow, settled burn. This is the kind of anger where the energy doesn't go this way. The energy goes this way. This orge is the kind of anger that's willing to wait a long time to get revenge. And I said, when Larry tells me that since he broke the side window in your car 2 or 3 weeks ago, that you're not cooking for him, that's orge. When I hear that you barely answer questions from him, that's orge. When I hear that you're telling the kids not to interact with him, that's orge. Louise, you're orge, is that right? She said, yeah. And I said, tell me about that. And she says, well, I was raised in a single parent home, primarily raised by my grandmother. And I learned as a youngster that if I pouted, my grandmother would give me my way. And she said, I've kind of kept doing that all through life. And if I pout or make people pay, if I don't get my way, I get my way. But it's not working so well with him. Right. Now, can you imagine what was happening in my heart as a young pastor, as a biblical counseling student, as I'm learning what the words of the Bible mean, what happened is, in fact, three things happened to me. One is my analytical skills skyrocketed, just like I've illustrated for you. The second thing that happened is my abilities to give hope to people skyrocketed as well. Because you know what I discovered? If you can show people in the Bible what page they're on, you can show them where they are in the Bible, typically the solution to that problem is in the immediate context. For example, in Ephesians 4:31, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know what the solution to that is? Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. God intends the sacred three to replace the secular six. So could you picture me in that counseling session turning from showing Larry and Louise where they are in the Bible and saying, now let me show you the solution to this, and beginning to evangelize him as I talk about being forgiven in Christ Jesus. Think about Galatians chapter 5. All the works of the flesh, what's the solution to the works of the flesh? The filling of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. You see? So if you can show people, typically, if you can show them in where they are in the Bible, typically the solution to that's in the immediate context. All right? So my point is, you want to learn the important words of the Bible. This is really important. It's also that you properly interpret passages. One of the most frequently interpreted passages in the Bible is Matthew 18:20, which says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Most of the time when we hear that verse being quoted, it's in reference to what? Prayer meeting or something, right? Well, let me say to you, this verse is not about a prayer meeting. This is in the immediate context of church discipline. And to make this passage talk about a prayer meeting is to twist and to misinterpret the scripture. There's a lot of verses in the Bible talk about praying. This is not one that ought to be used in that. We need to interpret the scripture in its historical, grammatical context. So instruction must be accurate. Know the meaning of words, properly interpret the passage. Number three, it needs to be two-factored in its application. We need to talk about putting off and putting on. In biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. We need to make sure we teach both. And number four, we need to clearly differentiate between God's directives and man's suggestions. Clearly differentiate between God's directives and man's suggestions. I find myself as a counselor struggling with this. Sometimes when I'm working with a couple, and the fella did what I did, and that is he married up. And his wife's a lot brighter than he is. She's a lot more articulate, quicker thinking about things. And sometimes, you know, I may be teaching the Bible to this guy, and I can say with authority, you've got to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But if the guy seems a little bit dull, a little bit slow to catch on, sometimes in my effort to give him some practical suggestions, you know, to get the guy moving, I'll teach, you've got to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and teach that at a particular level of authority. And then if I'm not careful, I'll come by and say, and I think a good way for you to do that is take your wife out to eat at least two times a week, and I'll make that suggestion at the same level of intensity. But thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all, excuse me, you shall love the Lord, quoting the verse, yeah, you shall love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's in a completely different category than Randy's idea about taking her out to eat two times a week. Maybe he needs to take her out three times a week. I don't know. But the point is, we've got to distinguish between those, that there's a clear differentiation when we've moved from teaching thus saith the Lord to here's my ideas on how to put it into practice. For example, it's one thing for parents to teach their children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, you got the authority of the scriptures on that. Thou shalt go to bed at 8 o'clock is in a different category. All right? And we need to make sure we distinguish that. So our instruction should be biblical. It should be accurate. And point C, our instruction needs to be appropriate. And you can evaluate the appropriateness of your instruction from three different perspectives. First of all, it needs to be appropriate to the counselee's problems. You've got to deal with what brings people in to see you, or they won't keep coming back to see you. So it needs to be somehow, there's a connection between the homework or the instruction that you're giving and the reason that they have come in. You may have to explain that to them. It may be clear to you, but it may not be clear to them. And then it also needs to be appropriate to the counselee's spiritual condition. For example, is the counselee saved or is they unsaved? In my mind, one area where this ought to be very different is in your homework. For example, one of the homework assignments that I like to give Christians for a variety of reasons is I like to have them start reading in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 for some reasons I'll explain later. But if a person's coming in and I don't think they're saved or I have doubts about their salvation, I'm not going to have them start reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to have them start reading in the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John is the only New Testament book that was written explicitly for the purpose of bringing people to faith in Christ. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us that. So I want to say to you, in your instruction, there's a difference in how we treat people and how we deal with them and how we instruct. Are they saved or are they unsaved? One of the questions I find myself asking some people as I'm supervising them as they're pursuing ACBC certification and I review the homework, I find Christians using verses intended for Christians with non-believers. You know, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but what's common to man, but God is faithful, won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's for us. That's for non-believers. So your instruction needs to be appropriate to the spiritual condition. Is the person a babe or are they mature in Christ? You ought to handle them differently. Or is the person rebellious, weak, or faint-hearted? Here's a great verse to get, mark this in your notes and then get it underlined in your Bible later. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." And what you may want to write in your Bible as a biblical counselor is this. Biblical counselors do not treat everybody the same way. We're not cookie-cutter counselors. I mean, we adapt to the person that's in front of us. And we're going to treat a mature person who's walked with the Lord for decades, we're going to treat them differently than a non-believer. Or we're going to treat them differently than a babe that's in Christ. So our instruction must be appropriate to the counselee's problems. It needs to be appropriate to his spiritual condition. And then, finally, our instruction needs to be appropriate to the counselee's learning style. Some counselees learn primarily by reading. That's the way I like to learn. I mean, what's ideal learning for me is give me a good cup of coffee, a quiet place, a good book, and leave me alone. All right? That's the way I like to learn. And there's a tendency for me to think that's the way everybody else likes to learn. But that's not true. Some people like to learn by listening. Some like to listen and draw a picture or a diagram. Some like to discuss it and kind of work it through. let me tell you about one of my failures that helped me to really become alert to this issue. Several years ago, I was working with a couple. This was when I was on staff at the Counseling Center in Lafayette. And it was a couple that came in from the community. And as I got to know them in the first session, my sense was that the woman is probably saved, maybe, but she's never really been discipled, but seemed like she might know the Lord. Her husband, and this was the second or third marriage for each of them, and he's significantly older than her. And this guy's as lost as all get out. All right? So, following what I suggested to you, I had them both start reading in the Gospel of John because I want to evangelize him for sure and maybe her. I wasn't sure yet. And the assignment I gave them on the homework was read in the Gospel of John three times this week. Each time you read, seek to read three chapters. And I said, so the next time I see you, I'm expecting you to have read nine chapters in the Gospel of John. And I told them to be alert to the word believe, which is the key word in the Gospel of John. And I told them, just pay attention to who Jesus Christ said he was and why he came to earth, and so forth. Well, we come back the next week, and she had done the homework beautifully, and he had not done it and had started to, but never really finished it and everything. So I, again, talked to him about the importance of the homework, that this is going to really help us to get to long-term solutions, because in session one, I had explained that a key part of me helping you long-term is you getting your relationship with Jesus Christ really squared away and strengthened. And so I bawled him out, or bawled him out particularly, just said, you know, but I was nice about it. Well, you got to do the homework a little bit better. Came back the next week, repeat performance. I was a little bit stronger with him. So, look, you know, you got to get into this, make it a priority and so forth. And the next time they came back, this is like session four, three or four, but when session four, as part of, he had done, it was the same repeat performance on the homework. But as I was doing some teaching at one point, I asked him to read a passage from the Bible. And I noticed that he would read until he came to a little bit longer word. He would hesitate. She would pronounce the word for him. He'd pronounce the word and read along until he came to a little bit longer word. He'd hesitate. She'd pronounce the word. He'd pronounce it and go on. And all of a sudden it dawns on me, this guy's barely literate. And here you've been cranking him up, you know, about reading nine chapters in the Gospel of John. And so I'll call the guy Harry. So I said, said at the end of the session, I said, Harry, you know, I really want you to become familiar with the Gospel of John and the Christ it talks about. And this reading doesn't seem to be working with you. So I said, here's what I want you to do. When the session's over, make your appointment with the secretary, and then go down to our resource center and just tell the secretary that Randy said I'm to get the Gospel of John or the New Testament on CDs. That's what we had then. And I said, just check it out. And then I just want you to, you know, start listening to the Gospel of John. He drove about a half hour to work and back each day, half hour one way. And I said, just start listening to the Gospel. Turn the radio off. Just listen to the Gospel of John. I said, would you be willing to do that? He said, sure. So come back the next week, and I ask about the, did you read nine chapters in the Gospel of John? Yes, she's moving all the way through it and starting over again in the Gospel of John. And I said to him, did you get to listen to nine chapters in the Gospel of John? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I listened more than that. And I said, really? I said, good. I said, how many chapters did you listen to? And he said, I listened to the whole book two times. He said, that is really a good story. He said, you ought to listen to that sometime. And I said, yeah, thanks. I'll make a note of that. And I'll... Now, what happened is I stumbled onto his learning style. I'm told that in America, the average reading ability is going down every year. I mean, we're not doing so well in our educational system. But if that's the bad news, the good news is there are more resources available. I mean, now, you know, we got MP3s, you can download the whole Bible. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that's available. So there is no excuse for a person not getting into the Scriptures and the Scriptures getting into them. And what I'm just wanting to do at this point is just encourage you, be alert to somebody's learning style. In fact, what I've tried to do now is, as I get to know people, I'll just ask them, I said, how do you like to learn? And I tell them, you know, I like a cup of coffee and a book and being alone. How do you like to learn? And just get an idea at least, and be sensitive to that as best you can. Try to provide instruction that's appropriate to the counselee's learning style. Okay, that's key element number five, provide instruction. Now, let's move on to key element number six, assign homework. And I'm always so thankful when I get to teach on this, because when I was being trained, this is one of the areas that made a profound influence in my own counseling methodology right from the very beginning. And I predict that maybe for the same thing will happen with some of you. All right, first of all, let me just talk with you about the rationale for using homework as part of your standard operating procedure as a counselor. First of all, there's six reasons. I'm going to call it the rationale, six reasons for using homework. One is the biblical emphasis on doing. The biblical emphasis on doing. A passage of scripture that I find instructive on this is in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. This records an interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. And in verse 16, the guy says to Christ, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus responds in verse 20, and he told the man, and imagine this now, in verse 20, the young man said to him, all those things I have kept, what am I lacking? Now, looking at that through the lens of a biblical counselor, I think what happens is Jesus goes, ooh, this boy needs some homework. Because the next verses say this, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now you look at that event through the lens of a biblical counselor, and the conclusion is, the old boy could talk the talk. Give him some homework, and he chokes. The homework smoked him out. All right? And because there's a lot of people today that'll talk the talk, but they're not willing to walk the walk. And one of the reasons you ought to use homework is because of the biblical emphasis on doing. It's not just hearing, but doing. Here's another reason. You ought to use homework because it brings hope and anticipation of change from the beginning. It brings hope and anticipation of change from the beginning. Let me illustrate that. Just through a personal story. Years ago, when Cindy and I were serving in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as the pastor of a small church, the church had grown over a period of years, and I had not adjusted my leadership style the way I should have. And one of the ways that my failure to adapt to a growing congregation became evident was in my office, where the piles of unfinished or unfiled documents kept getting more numerous and kept getting higher. And on my desk as well. And it became a source of continual discouragement to me, because I could be studying, but I look up and I'd see 100 things that should have been done and taken care of. And I would set aside some time to work on it. It just seemed like I'd get started, but then I'd have to stop and go conduct a funeral, go to the hospital for a surgery, or somebody stop by to see me, or some interruption would happen. And it's just like I could never get on top of it, and it's just driving me crazy. So one day I thought, I got to do something different. And I came up with what I thought was a pretty bright idea. And I said, you know, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go to bed early tonight. And tomorrow morning I'm going to get up real early. I'm going to come over here hours before anybody ever think about calling me or ever think about stopping by. And I'm going to be at the top of the day when I'm fresh. I'm going to have energy. I'm going to get on top of this and plow through it. Go, Brother Andy. So I went to bed early that night. I get up like at 3 o'clock the next morning, go over to Dunkin' Donuts, the only place open in our town at that point. Get me a great big cup of coffee and a couple donuts, and I go over to the church, and I lock the outside door behind me, and I lock the secretary's door behind me, and I unlock my door, stand there with my cup of coffee and my two donuts, and open the door, and I look at my cluttered desk, and I looked at the credenza with all those piles, and this huge wave of discouragement just comes crashing over me. And I sit down at my desk, and I am whipped mentally before I picked up a pen. And I remember that morning, that day, I literally laid my head on the desk and said, God, help me. I don't know what to do. I can't work any harder. I'm already neglecting Cindy and the kids. I'm not exercising the way I should. I'm not studying the way I should. I don't know what to do. And I cried out to the Lord to send somebody by that understood the life of a solo pastor and who would be willing to spend some time with me and tell me what to do. And I promised God, if you'll send somebody, I'll do what they say. Well, nobody ever came. And, my wife is here. She'll tell you I'm still struggling with these issues. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because with a lot of people that want to come visit at your kitchen table or who make an appointment at your church to come sit down with somebody, in many ways, they're just like me. A lot of them, not everybody, but a lot of them, they love Christ. They're wanting to do what's right, but they're in a fog. They don't know what to do. And when you take time to ask some good questions and you gather data, and you do some things to discern the problems, you do a few things to give them some hope and to build involvement, you provide some simple instruction from the scriptures, maybe in that first session, and at the end, you write out a few things on a little sheet of paper like this, what we call homework, and give it to them. What you have just done for them is what nobody did for me years ago. You have just cut through the fog and said, I think things can be different in your life. Beginning this week, and here's what you do. Doesn't always happen, but I've had some people almost jump out of their chair to grab the homework sheet. It's like, give it to me. Tell me what to do. I'm ready. That's why you ought to use homework, because it says, it communicates clearly. I think things can be different beginning this week. And here's how. Here's another reason you ought to use it. You ought to use homework because talk alone, number three, it puts responsibility for change on the counselee. It puts responsibility for change on the counselee. This is one of the things that is particularly important in our culture, where so many people have been to other kind of counselors, where they just go and vent or they just talk, you know, and it's where they're just paying somebody basically to listen to them. And one of the things that makes biblical counseling so different for a lot of people is we expect them to do something. You know, this is just not a yak session. I mean, this is a time when we're going to understand your circumstances, but we're going to give you some direction on how to move forward. And it puts responsibility for change on the counselee. Here's a fourth reason. Talk alone is counterproductive to lasting biblical change. Talk alone is counterproductive to lasting biblical change. Now, let me direct some comments to you on this, particularly to you ladies. My guess is that the ladies in the room do far more informal counseling and maybe even formal counseling than the men in the room. And there's a lot of positive reasons for that. I mean, I think as a whole, I think you ladies tend to be more caring and sensitive to other people than we men are. And you're more willing to give of yourself to help people. And you're just nicer to talk to than the average man. So they smell better too, okay, the guy says here. So, all right. So now, here, ladies, let me talk to you. And tell me if I'm right. Maybe it's different out here on the West Coast. But back where I come from, here's kind of what happens. I would predict that with many of you ladies, your counseling goes like this. A friend or an acquaintance calls you when they're in a jam. And they're typically wound up, they're emotional, maybe their husband's driving them crazy or their teenager driving them crazy or something else going on. But when they call you, I mean, it's just like they erupt and they dump this mess on you, and you will talk to them at length, maybe on the phone, maybe in person. You'll cry with them, you'll hug them, you'll pray with them, assure them, you'll point them toward Christ and toward the scriptures. And depending on the severity of the problems, the counseling starts like a rocket. And then over the next few days, depending on the severity of the problems, it kind of diminishes to where instead of talking, every 3 hours, we're talking every other day or so. And then it kind of quiets down. And then you don't hear a thing from them. Until the next event and the cycle starts over again. Ladies, am I in the ballpark right now? All right. Now, here's what I want you to consider. Responding the way I've described, I think, is appropriate and it's loving and it's kind. First couple times. Maybe 3 times. But there comes a point, and what you're doing is what we would call informal counseling. Okay, informal counseling is spontaneous, all right? There's no acknowledged leader. There's no homework, nothing like that. It's just one anothering, okay? And there's a place for informal counseling. But here's what I want you to consider, ladies. There comes a point where you'd repeat that cycle so many times, it becomes counterproductive, because sooner or later, your friend's going to find herself with the same mess. And one day, she's going to wake up and say, I still got this whole mess. And I've talked to my Bible study fellowship leader 5 times. But I still got this mess. Or I've talked to my deacon's wife, or I've talked to the elder's wife, and I'm still on this mess. At that point, they're worse off. Now, what I want you to consider is this. After that cycle repeats itself 2, maybe 3 times, let's say your friend's name is Betty. What you ought to do is say something like, Betty, honey, I love you. This just breaks my heart. I mean, to hear this again, we've talked about that you've been through this over and over again. And I really want to help you, but what we've done in the past hasn't helped. So here's an idea I want you to think about. I love you so much that I am willing to set aside 1.5 hours out of my schedule for the next 6 weeks to meet with you, to study the Bible, to see if we can get some long-term answers here. If you will let me pick the scriptures we study, maybe some books that explain the Bible, and if you'd be willing to join me in working through some projects that'll help you get some long-term answers. Now, you don't have to tell me right now, but you think about it. If you'd want to do that, you call me back. A lot of times they'll just say, listen, I don't need to think about it. The answer is yes. And when that happens, you have just bumped informal counseling to formal counseling. Because formal counseling is scheduled. Formal counseling has an acknowledged leader. Formal counseling has homework. And the point is, you ought to use homework, because just yakking becomes counterproductive after a period of time. All right, number five. Another reason to use homework is because it aids the rehabituation process. Number six, you ought to use homework as standard operating procedure because it assists in discovering quickly who is serious about changing. It'll help you discover real quick who's going to talk, who's willing to walk the walk. Now, here's some procedures to keep in mind. First, you ought to begin using with the very first session. You begin using homework in the very first session. And I would also encourage you, number two, to use carbonless duplicates. That's what I held up here a moment ago. You're familiar with this. You know, you write on the front, get a copy on the back. And my custom is I tear off the top part, and I keep the pink copy and staple it to my notes. And, you can buy this at Office Max or Staples or something. And this is nothing more than 8.5 by 11 cut in half. And across the top, mine just says counselee's name and the date. You don't even need that. I mean, just write the person's name on there and the date. And but you want to have something that's written. And this is the best way to do it. Then number three, be specific. And in your notes, let me encourage you to write down this profound theological statement. People do not change in fuzzy land. People change in specifics. Now, let me illustrate what I mean when I say be specific. There's a series of pamphlets. I think they're out there in the bookstore. I would encourage you to really go by and get these. These are written by Jay Adams, and it's called the What to Do When series. And these cost, depending on where you get them, 25 cents or 33 cents each. They're very, very inexpensive. And these deal with the six most common problems that people face in life. So there's one on what to do when anger gets the upper hand, when you worry all the time, when you're depressed. There's one that deals with habits, worry, and fear. The sixth one, and the one that you'll use the most of you, is one, what to do when your marriage goes sour. So let's pretend that I'm talking to a couple in the first time session, and let's say, just say the couple's name is Roger and Teresa, and when they come in for counseling, in session one, I've gathered the data, it's marital counseling, is why they've come and so forth. Here's what it's going to sound like in the session as I'm giving them this part of the homework. And I want you to notice how specific it is. I'll say, now, Roger and Teresa, here's a pamphlet. You both are going to love this. This has been used to help thousands and thousands of couples. And this pamphlet talks about some principles that can absolutely get you headed toward long-term solutions. Now, I'm going to give this to each of you, and I want you to read it carefully two or three times, and I want you to mark the 10 most helpful sentences. I don't want 9, don't want 11. Roger, how many are you going to mark? That's right, 10. Teresa, how many are you going to mark? That's right, okay, good. Both of you take that. Now, that's exactly what I would say to people, and on their homework sheet, that's what it's going to say. Read what to do when your marriage goes sour carefully, mark the 10 most helpful sentences, bring it back, be ready to discuss. Now, you may ask, why do you want them to do that? Well, consider the alternative. The alternative is, you say to somebody, you know, this is a great piece of literature. This will really help you. Be sure to read that and bring it back with you. They'll come back next week, and if they bring it, don't bet any money on that. And you say, well, did you read the pamphlet in your marriage? You go, sour? Yeah, yeah. Was it helpful to you? Yeah, I really liked it. How did it help you? It's a good pamphlet. We really liked it. Well, what'd you learn from it? Honey, we liked it, didn't we? Yeah. Nothing. You won't get anything from it. The reason I've learned to tell people specific, I want you to mark 10, I want 9, I don't want 11. Here's why. One of my cases a while back, they had come from some significant difficulties in the marriage. I went through that whole spiel with them, gave it to them. They come back next week, session two, and we start working through this. And I said, did you all read the pamphlet? They said, yeah, we really liked it. And I said, well, just in general, what was your response to it? And they said, it's really, really good. And the lady says, Randy said, I'll just tell you, last week when we left, I told my husband, it's obvious he really likes that pamphlet. And she says, quite frankly, I thought you were overselling it because I didn't understand how a little pamphlet like that could be so meaningful, but it's obvious you liked it. And so she said, we had a good evening that night together, and we both left the session thinking, you know, we were kind of hopeful. We kind of liked you, and we thought it was going to be okay working with you. And she said, my husband had a business early morning business flight the next day, so he went to bed early, and I got the kids down. And she said, I wasn't tired, and I thought, I'm going to make myself a cup of tea, and I'll just sit and read a little bit. And while my water's warming up, she said, I saw the pamphlet, and she said, I'm just going to sit down and with my tea, and I'm going to read that pamphlet and get that done and get it off my list. So she said, I got my tea, and I sat down. I started reading it. And she says to me, she says, you are right. This is tremendous. She said, we needed this 20 years ago. Where was this 20 years ago? And she said, I started marking my sentences and everything. And she said, I remember what you said about 10. So when I got done, I went and counted my sentences. And she said, I'd marked 17 of them. She said, okay, I'll just read it again, knock off 7 of them, then I'm done. So she said, I read it again. And she said, I knocked off 4 or 5 of them. But she said, the problem was, I found 3 more really good ones I missed the first time. And she says to me, she says, Randy said, honest, he said, I want to do what you tell us to do. But she says, I have read this thing every day this week, and I just cannot get it any lower than 13. I'm sorry. I said, well, we'll let you slide this week. So. You see the difference? I mean, you can give wonderful, and this is wonderful literature to people, but it's amazing. People can come this close to things that can change their life and not get it. I mean, don't we all know some people that tell us they read the Bible, and we want to say, really? You know some people like that? So the point is you need to be specific. I mean, you've got to lead them as much as you can to help them get answers. And being specific. And not just with reading assignments, but like with a church attendance. You never say to somebody, you know, attend church more often. No, that's fuzzy land. You say to somebody, attend at least one church service this week. Take notes on the message. Be ready to discuss what you learned and how God wants you to change your life as a result of that message. You never say to somebody, read your Bible more often. You say, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 at least 3 times this week. Record the day and time you read. Write out the most meaningful verse from each day's reading. Be ready to discuss. That's word for word how I would give the homework assignment. Now, number 4, the homework needs to address thinking as well as behavior. Thinking as well as behavior. And then, number 5, you need to review and discuss the homework at following sessions. If you give people homework assignments and you don't discuss it, they'll figure that out pretty quick and they'll not do the homework. So if you want them to do it, and you've got to discuss it with them. Now, one of the most frequently asked questions when it comes to, you can convince people about the use of homework, but the question comes up, okay, what do you give people for homework? What should it include? And I'm going to give you a suggestion, but what I'd like you to do at this point in your outline is to write down this statement and put a star beside it. Start with the end in mind. Start with the end, E-N-D, in mind. Start with the end in mind. Now, let's use this as an illustration. Let's say that one of you men get a call from a fellow in the church, and let's just say we'll call the guy Jerry, just for a name. And let's say that Jerry's in his mid to late 40s, seemed to be very successful in his job. He and his wife are co-teachers in one of the adult Bible fellowships and so forth. Got 3 or 4 kids that seem to be pretty well behaved and everything. Kind of looks like they got the family together. He calls and says, listen, I need to talk to you as soon as possible. And you talk, well, I'm busy and we got this. And he said, no, listen, please, anything you can do to make it possible, I'll meet with you anytime, day or night. I need to talk to you as soon as possible. And his sense of urgency makes you think, I need to make some adjustments. So you arrange for him to come by the house. And you get off in a room privately and say what's on your mind. Out comes the story that 3 nights ago, his wife got up to use the restroom in the middle of the night, noticed he was up, didn't see him where she thought he would be, so she starts wandering through the house, catches him downstairs on a computer viewing pornography. Huge explosion. And tremendous tension in the marriage. She's deeply hurt, betrayed, talking about the possibility of divorce, seeing an attorney. He's sleeping on the couch now. She's demanding he get counseling. All right? Now, what I want you to think about is if that man is your counselee, and let's just say for a number that you end up having 13 sessions with him, and then you graduate him from counseling, what do you want him to be like? We would say if the presentation issue is pornography, of course we want him to be free of pornography. Is that it? Is that all you want? What I want you to think about is this. What do you want your counselee to be like? And in my mind, what I've determined years ago for a variety of reasons I don't have time to tell you right now, is I've determined there's six disciplines, six qualities that I want to mark my counselees on graduation day. Here they are. And this is what I include in homework beginning from the very first session. First of all, I'm going to assign selected scripture reading, because I want my counselee to graduate having become disciplined in reading the Word of God on a regular basis. Here are two questions I would encourage you to ask people when you meet with them the first time. How many times did you read your Bible last week? Follow-up question. And how many times did you read your Bible the week before that? Most of the people over the years who've come to me for counseling are professing Christians. When I ask those two questions, the numbers I hear most frequently are 0, 1, and 2. And I think that may be part of the reason you're in the soup right now. Okay? And my goal is, I'm going to start people by asking them to read the Bible 3 times this week. Later, I'm going to ask them to start reading the Bible 4 times a week. And once they become habituated in doing that, I'm going to have them reading the Bible at least 5 times a week. And my goal is that by the time they graduate, they've become habituated in reading the Scriptures in a meaningful way at least 5 times a week. Okay? So start with the end in mind. Second, there's going to be meaningful Scripture memory. Help me finish this verse, would you? Thy word have I hid in my heart. Yeah. Do you believe that one? Yeah, I do. And that's why I ask my counselees to start memorizing Scripture, and I give them a meaningful verse to memorize beginning in session one. And my goal is, if I was working with the kind of man I just described, who's a saved member of the church, established member and so forth, if you're with me on graduation day, you're probably going to hear him, and I have had 13 sessions with him, you're probably going to hear him quote somewhere between 15, 21, 22 verses, word perfect, with expression. And not just under this circumstance, but with any of the people I'm going to be working with, they're going to be asked to memorize the Scripture, because I firmly believe, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But you notice it's meaningful Scripture memory. And with some people, you need to teach them how to memorize. I have found that Scripture memory is not a matter of ability. It is a matter of interest. The same guys who tell me they can't memorize the Bible can tell me all kinds of facts about the Indianapolis Colts and NASCAR. It's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of interest. That's why it needs to be meaningful Scripture memory. Point C is going to be theological reading material. Theological reading material. And we're blessed in our day and time with wonderful literature that explains the Bible in a clear, accurate manner. It's well illustrated. And I'll be recommending some of those things later. And if I was working with a guy struggling with pornography, my goal would be that his appetite for sound theological literature would grow and become so strong that it would trump his desire to read the newspaper, or particularly Sports Illustrated, or other magazines that might lead him toward temptation. Number four, the homework is going to involve doing that points toward godly conduct. For example, with this guy that I'm using as an illustration at this point, I would say to him that he's to do 3 loving deeds this week for his wife over and above what he'd ordinarily do. One of the men who trained me in counseling, Pastor Bill Good, was very strong on emphasizing the fact that the Gospel of Mark makes clear that Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And Bill just hammered us, you've got to get your counselees serving. And particularly for somebody who's involved in pornography, that's one of the contributing things to that is just the self-centeredness. And a person needs to begin serving and focusing on ministering to other people. Number five, homework will have church attendance and note-taking. And number six, it's going to involve fervent, focused prayer. So the goal is that I would start with this person, with where they are. Typically, I have them start reading three times a week, memorizing one verse. You know, we'll keep helping them to keep growing. But on graduation day, what I am aiming for from session one, what I'm aiming for is on graduation day, this guy's habituated reading the Bible in a meaningful way five times a week. He can quote you word perfect with expression, 15 to 20, 22 verses. He knows he can memorize the Bible. He's developed an appetite for reading sound theological literature. He's serving other people. He's attending church and taking notes. And he's developed a fervent, focused prayer life. And along the way, those scriptures and the things that would have been done would have led to him putting off the pornography and putting on righteousness and pursuing a heart for God. What I want you to think about is this. If we've helped him get those six disciplines in place from a human perspective, do you think we've done what we can do to get him positioned to go on for Christ after we graduate him from counseling? Somebody say yes? What you think of? Right. So the point is, begin with the end in mind. What do you want your counselees to look like on graduation day? And then construct your homework in such a way that you get them headed toward that while you're addressing the difficulties that brought them in for counseling. Now, I want to draw your attention to some resources that can help you. And I've not been able to take a detailed look at the book room out here yet, but I want to draw your attention to some that are really, really helpful. The books on the left are called Homework Manual for Biblical Living by Wayne Mack. The book on the right is a different formats by Wayne Mack and Wayne Johnston. And these books are gold mines for biblical counselors. They're very inexpensive. And so I would encourage you to look for these at the bookstore out here. Or if you're going to order online, you can go to Faith Resources in Lafayette, Indiana, Faith Church Lafayette, and then go to their resource center. They would have all of these at very, very competitive prices. Let me show you some books that I keep in my counseling toolbox on a regular basis. Christ and Your Problems is an exposition of 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking but what's common to man. It's a great booklet to give people hope. I use this often, sometimes on session one. Godliness Through Discipline is an exposition of 1 Timothy 4:7 about disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Very, very helpful. Two other booklets that I like to keep in my notebook or my counseling toolbox all the time are How to Handle Trouble, which is an exposition of Philippians 1, 12 to 26. And then How to Overcome Evil is an exposition of Romans 12. That's Romans 12, 14 to 21. You notice how often I'm using the word exposition? These booklets explain the Bible and then help apply it to the circumstances. How to Overcome Evil is an exposition of Romans 12, 14 to 21. That's the passage that says, bless those who curse you, bless and curse not. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, so forth. A couple of others that you may, that are probably out there are From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And Communication and Conflict Resolution. Stuart was one of your speakers earlier in the training programs. Very, very helpful. Here's a couple for doing marital counseling, Strengthening Your Marriage. That's the book I use the most. That's by Wayne Mack. It's got a detailed outline. It's written in a detailed outline format. There's questions at the end of each chapter. Very, very helpful. And the book Biblical Principles of Sex by Dr. Robert Smith. Very helpful. And then a couple on parenting, Gospel-Powered Parenting by Farley, or The Age of Opportunity by Paul Tripp. And what I'm wanting you to see is we're just blessed in our day and time with wonderful, wonderful literature. And what I would encourage you to do is, if you haven't picked up some resources yet, to do that. And what I would encourage you to do is just make it a habit of trying to read 10 pages per day average. You realize if you can read 10 pages per day average that you can finish most books, you can finish many books in a month. And what I'd like to encourage you to do, just keep, just reading 10 pages per day average. There's some days you can't read any. But there's other days you can read 20, 30, 40, or 50. And all you got to do is just keep working your way through it, and you become familiar with this literature. And so I would encourage you to buy some of these and then just begin working your way way through them. Here's a couple of others. Trusting God Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges is a classic. Sooner or later, every biblical counselor, I think, needs to read that book. And then the book on the right is one that I found very meaningful. It's called Sunsets. I'll tell you the subtitle, Reflections on Life's Final Journey. The book's about dying and death. And it is really a well-written, very, very meaningful book. A couple other books that are favorites, and I'll stop here. When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. And then the book I use the most when I'm doing counseling on sexual sin issues is The Way of Purity by Mike Cleveland. Very, very helpful.